initial impression, but as you look, more and more details, more and more things you didn't notice. It's not that the details are concealed. It just takes time to take it all in. You ponder it and you look and you see more. Well, Psalm 2 for me has been a bit like that. The first reading, some of the points seem fairly obvious. People setting themselves up against God, God being so much more powerful, he just laughs and then he rebukes them. A quote that brings Jesus to mind and then ending with a blessing for those who take refuge in him. The longer you look, though, the more you think about each part and you consider what it means, both in the Old Testament times and then in the New Testament times, the more you look for other passages that quote from this psalm and you consider what they are teaching, the more you seem to see. It's not that it's hidden. There's no hidden knowledge here that's only for the initiated. Rather, there's this depth of detail and teaching about God and his son Jesus that takes time to appreciate. Many parts of the Bible are like that. The first time you read them or the first time in a while, you'll take some things in. But as you put more and more time into reading and studying the word, you'll find connections to other passages. Given that the Bible has one divine author, God, it's no surprise that each part adds to the whole. This is God's story and humanity's interaction with God in the world he created on his terms. It is historical, but it's also emotional and emotive. It's meant to be read in parts, but it's also meant to be read as a whole. When we read a passage such as Psalm 2, it will have a message that will be understood just as it comes. Yet it will also have a context from the time frame it was written and the people it was written to. To add to that, it will have a place in this larger story, the story of God's rescue plan for his chosen people, the immediate plan at that time in that place, and then the overall plan from Genesis to Revelation. What we're going to touch on this morning is a story that is huge and complex, but simple and straightforward at the same time. The more you look, the more you see. Let me pray for us as we consider God's greatness, his love for us, and his plan to bring us back to him in the light from the darkness within ourselves and within our world. Let's pray. Lord God, your rescue story is amazing and complex and rich in detail, and yet also so simple. Teach us from your word, Lord. Teach us every time we read it. Teach us from this psalm this morning and all the other passages we're going to look at. Help us to know you better. Amen. Now, there are a lot of passages I'm going to be referring to either briefly or in a bit more detail this morning. There are a lot. I'm not going to apologize for that. I think it's important, but it is a little overwhelming. I haven't written them down yet, but if there's enough people want it, then I will actually make a list of all the passages I've referred to so that I can give it out to people later on. The plan all started back at the dawn of time in Genesis. We're not going to go over every aspect of salvation history, but an overview will be helpful. Genesis 1:1 starts the story and it sets the scene. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything that exists, including human beings. He created a place for the people to live and a purpose to enjoy relationship with him, with each other, and to work and take care of the world. He set boundaries for that relationship. This wasn't a typical friendship after all. This is frail, fallible humans and the immortal, all-powerful, all-knowing deity who created them. As we well know, the humans didn't follow the boundaries that God had set, and their sin had consequences. The perfect world became tainted. Where there had been no death or disease, there was now both. Where there had been a face-to-face relationship with God, there was now separation. Where there had been harmony between the man and the woman, there was now discord. Where there had been honesty, there was now shame and guilt. Sin was in the world God had created. From the very beginning, sin was about discarding God's rule in favor of self-rule. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God out of a desire to be the masters of their own fate. Sin is now just the same as it was then, making choices that contradict God's rule, putting ourselves in charge instead of God. And just as it had consequences then, it has consequences now. God isn't just the creator, like some toy maker who made this creation, wound it up, and then set it off on its way and then stands back and watches. He loves his creation and he cares for it and he wants what's best for us. God's plan throughout history has always been about choosing a people to belong to his kingdom in a place he's prepared for them under the rule of his chosen king. It's a pattern that's repeated several times through the Bible, each time bringing us closer and closer to the perfect kingdom. In the Old Testament, there are many examples, and most of them involve Israel, God's chosen people. Israel as a nation were brought into being by God, starting with when God called Abram. Genesis 12 said, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you." This was the start of the nation of Israel. And much more than that, it was the call to all who would belong to the heavenly kingdom of God. "Leave your own people and become my people," God told him. "Leave that place and go to my place. In becoming my people, draw in those who I've chosen to be part of the greater kingdom." God is moving forward with his great rescue plan. And that plan calls all his people to him and calls them to follow his appointed king. For the most part, the world had rejected God's rule, just as it has in modern times. These people were to be different. They were to be holy. They were set apart as belonging to God. They were God's people. And God made these promises to Abraham and his wife Sarah that they would become a great nation. We know that even in the face of great difficulties and disobedience, God was faithful to his promises. Abraham and Sarah couldn't have children until well into old age. They faced famine and war. They had difficulties finding a wife for their son Isaac. Their grandchildren didn't get along at all. One of their great-grandchildren was sold into slavery by his brothers, no less. On the surface, this doesn't sound much like the people who will bring blessing to the entire world, does it? Yet at every point in time, with hindsight, we can see it's all part of the greater plan. God put things into place just as he wants them, and he brings his people to where he needs them to be, both in location and in their journey of faith with him. When they stray and disobey, he restores them, often with consequences, yet still on that path to the kingdom. At several points, it seems the plan just has to fail. They face starvation, war, slavery, rebellion, but they continue to follow God. Even sometimes, just a very small remnant of them on that path to the kingdom. Up until this point, God is seen as the king, and he has an appointed spokesperson he works through. Moses is chosen to lead the Israelites out of slavery, and God makes further promises, the law summarized in the Ten Commandments. There's a beautiful summary of the history of Israel from Abraham all the way through to King David in a speech given by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. If you haven't read it recently, look it up, read it. It's quite long. I'm not going to read it now. The tribes of Israel conquer the land that God has promised them, and they fall into a pattern of behavior, forgetting God and the law, suffering at the hands of foreign invaders, crying out to God for help, and then being delivered by a judge appointed by God. You'll remember names such as Deborah, Gideon, Samson, Samuel, some of the more famous judges. Despite having God as their ruler, the Israelites decide that they want to be like the other nations around them. They want a king. God once again provides, and although it was their idea, it's clearly part of the plan all along. The first appointed king was Saul, wasn't it? He was by no means a model king. He was eventually killed in battle, and he's followed by David, the second king of Israel. Let me read you a much shorter summary of this history from Paul in Acts 13. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and they sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them the judges until the time of Samuel, the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" This is the time in the great rescue story when Psalm 2 was written by King David. With this historical background in mind, the psalm takes on a new depth of meaning. In Psalm 2, David asks the question, "Why? Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and overthrow their fetters." God is all-powerful. He has shown this throughout history up to this point. Again and again, when others opposed God's chosen people, he provides for them, and they are ultimately victorious. Why even bother resisting God, David asks. It's a vain attempt at rebellion. Who is this anointed one? Well, when Israel asked God for a king, there was a process of putting a king in place. There was a coronation ceremony. The new king pledged to follow the covenant, the law, and he was crowned and proclaimed the legitimate ruler. And then he was anointed with holy oil, and he became the anointed of the Lord. In the immediate context of Psalm 2, David is the anointed one being referred to. He is essentially asking why the leaders of other nations are taking a stand against Israel, because in doing so, they're fighting against God himself and against David, his appointed ruler, the anointed one. But there's more here, though, isn't there? There's more. Let me read a passage from 2 Samuel 7. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God..." like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Throughout the Old Testament, there are references to a coming king, a king from the line of David, who would save Israel from her oppressors. The people of God were looking forward to this ruler appearing. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." There are so many references in the Old Testament to this coming Messiah. We could get caught up in an endless number of passages. Believe me, I nearly did. Let me read again, though, from Acts, where Paul says this: "After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" And then again from Acts 4, this is a prayer prayed by the believers. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." We can see clearly the depth in this psalm. The early church understood this psalm to be about Jesus and the plot to kill him. Just as David sees this as a vain attempt at opposing God, so do these early Christians. Why do the nations fight against God and against his anointed one, Jesus? It's a pointless fight that can't be won. So God, enthroned in heaven, laughs and scoffs at them. Opposing God is shown for the ridiculous thing that it is. It's also clear that the Lord and his anointed one go together. You can't have one without the other. If you're opposing God, you're opposing Jesus. If you throw off the rule of Jesus, it means you are also rejecting the rule of God. There's a reassurance here that God isn't at all concerned about these plots against him. We can be confident that he has power over his creation, including any who will oppose him. And while the initial reaction from God may be laughter, what comes next is anger and rebuke. God will not tolerate opposition to his rule. In Nahum, one of the minor prophets — I had to hunt for Nahum — we read this: "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. We should never allow our understanding of God's love and appreciation for that as his people to undermine his fierce and terrifying anger against all who are against him. God is terrifying and God is angry with his enemies. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. And he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. God has put his king to rule in his place. The king isn't just anyone, though. Here we see that special relationship between God and his appointed king. It is to be his son. As words of David, this shows us that David is indeed a man after God's own heart. But as words of Jesus, we see so much more here. These words were repeated at Jesus' baptism, weren't they? From Matthew 3, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." God is declaring in that moment that Jesus is indeed the Davidic king that Israel was waiting for. In fact, the entire world was waiting for Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the blessings to all the people on earth that was given to Abraham. He is the offspring of David with the eternal throne. He is the savior of Israel, the one who was promised. He's the savior of the entire world for all who will believe. We read in Romans, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God has put Jesus in place as the King of Zion, his holy hill, but that's not where it ends. That's not where it stops. The psalm continues, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Just as was promised to David, Jesus is the king of the eternal kingdom, established on his throne by God forever. The nations are his inheritance, the ends of the earth his possession. Jesus will be the ruler of the entire earth. We don't see that in place yet, but like all the promises of God, it is a certainty. With that rule will come peace and prosperity for God's people, but destruction for all who oppose him. So in his psalm, David has some advice for those who would be wise, and he also has a warning. "Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Submit to the authority of Jesus, David is saying, or risk being destroyed. At the time, David was writing about his enemies, the surrounding nations. But this applies for all time as well, doesn't it? The model of the kingdom of God that we've seen throughout the Old Testament is pointing to a future kingdom that's yet to be fully realized. Isaiah 65 gives us a glimpse of what's to come for the followers of Jesus. "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create a Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. We know we're not there yet, but we know that's coming. In Hebrews, it says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The great rescue plan of God is nearly complete. All the players are in place. Everything is assured. All the information that we need is there. The call has been put out to all who will respond. 1 Timothy, it says, God our Savior wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And then, of course, we have from John 3, for God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Jesus the Son, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the King, Jesus the Destroyer, is also Jesus the Savior. And so the psalm can say, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you take refuge in Jesus? Let me pray for us. Lord God, the depth of your salvation plan is just wondrous. Teach us more and more of you as we learn to follow Jesus. Lord, we long for the time you speak about in your word where there will be new heavens, new earth. Everything will be made new, no more tears, no more suffering. In the meantime, though, Lord, let us be your kingdom people. Help us to act in ways that bring about your kingdom here and now, as you will, with Jesus as our King, now and forever. Amen.